All right, let's get to Matthew. We're going to look at one of the most controversial texts in the Bible this morning. But we're not going to start off with that text, but we'll come to it. Now, my designated reader is on vacation this week, so we go to Roger. So, Roger, look up Matthew, the 16th chapter, and we want to start with verse 13. Nice and loud, nice and slow, and we're going to make 3 points today in today's lesson.
Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?"
Okay, let's stop there. Now here's Jesus, he's in his ministry. He's moving towards the last part of his ministry. And he goes to a new area, Caesarea Philippi. And he's got his disciples around him, and he's always teaching his disciples. And so he says to his disciples, "Who do these people say that I am?" Now, why would he ask that question? Why would he say to his disciples, "Who do these people say I am?" Have you ever thought about going around and asking people, "What do you think of Seventh-day Adventists? What are Seventh-day Adventists like?" So Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do these people say I am?" What's the answer?
"And they said, some say John the Baptist."
Okay, why John the Baptist? Why would some people say that this is John the Baptist? What were the Jews in Jesus' time looking for?
The Messiah.
The Messiah. And what must come according to the Old Testament before the Messiah could come? Pardon?
Voice in the wilderness is John.
That's exactly right. They knew that there was going to be someone who was to come to prepare the way for the Messiah. They knew that God was sending someone to prepare. And so some of these people who rejected John's message of baptism, they said, "Well, this must be John the Baptist, because there can be no Messiah until John the Baptist comes. So maybe this guy is John the Baptist." What's the next name they use?
Others say Elijah.
Why Elijah? What does Elijah have to do with this? The Old Testament minor prophets had prophesied that the message of Elijah would be coming before, again, the Messiah came. So there were a group of the Jews who said, "Elijah will come himself to prepare the way of the Messiah." Now what's interesting is who is on the Mount of Transfiguration?
Elijah.
And what did it do for the disciples? Basically nothing. They didn't fall down and say, "Oh my, this is it." I mean, basically did nothing, see? But there were a group of people who thought Elijah was going to come back from heaven and say, "Now, I want to announce to you the Messiah's coming in next year." So they were waiting for that. What's the next one?
"And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets."
Okay. Why would people say that? Why would they look at Jesus, who had been healing, been teaching, by now had raised someone from the dead, why would they equate Jesus as one of the prophets, such as Jeremiah, Elisha, Jesus? Nice guy, probably is a prophet. Why would they not anoint him as the Messiah? What were they looking for the Messiah to do? absolutely correct. So unless the Messiah fit their way of thinking, he could not be the promised one. Is there any lesson that we need to learn from that ourselves in today? Are we so focused on what we think the truth is and what we have as a denomination that we could be missing new light, new hope, new things? So here Jesus says, who do these people say I am? Come in. How are you doing, Wiley? It's good to see Sue here today, isn't it?
Oh, yes. I appreciate getting her email.
Yeah, always check. You never know. By the way, be very careful what you put on Facebook. I didn't learn that lesson, but just be very careful what you put on Facebook. So here they were looking for what they thought the Messiah was, to fulfill what they thought the Messiah was going to do. And so the religious people of the day said, well, he must be John the Baptist preparing the way. He must be Elijah, probably just another prophet. Now, Jesus then asked a very important question that faces us today.
But who do you say that I am?
And then Jesus turns to the disciples and asks the question that determines your eternity. He says to the disciples, but who do you say I am? And that's the question that faces us today. Who do we say that Jesus Christ is? Oh, we have the right verbiage. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He's our God. He's our friend. But what do our lives say that Jesus Christ is? Where does He rank in the importance in our life? You see, that's the key question. So Jesus turns to the disciples and says, they all say this, but who do you say I am? And who answers?
Simon Peter replied, you are Christ, the Son of the living God.
Okay. Now, is that the answer Jesus is looking for? Is that the answer that Jesus is looking for? The answer is absolutely yes. This is the first of the disciples, over halfway through Jesus' ministry, that really says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. He's the first one, after almost 2 years, that recognizes that Jesus is different. Ms. Brewer, you okay? You have a pretty smile, so that must mean you're doing good. Okay. So, this is the first disciple that recognizes. Now, what's interesting, do you know who the first people that recognized that Jesus was the Savior of the world in His ministry? Was His very first encounter with an unbeliever, the Samaritans. Jesus started His ministry. He was in about Cana. He started His ministry. He's about 3 days in His ministry. And the Samaritans, the lowest of the low, the dogs of the dog, the unclean to the Jews, were the first people that recognized that Jesus was the Savior of the world. That was after He was in their homes for 2 days. The disciples had been with Him for 2 years. And finally, one of them comes to the conclusion, who Jesus is. Absolutely amazing. The sermon I preached at Filipino a couple of weeks ago, I'm preaching next week in Keller. And the point is, is that Judas was with the disciples for 3.5 years, with Jesus for 3.5 years, and it never touched his heart. We can be Christians, Adventists, whatever denomination, all of our life, and it never touches our heart. And yet we think we're in the right group, the right people, the right place, the right day. Never touches our heart. I never forget, I was a guest teacher in El Paso, and I don't know where I went, but I went somewhere. And anyway, a lady came up to me, still remember this, and she says, she was in shock. She says, "You mean because I'm a Seventh-day Adventist doesn't mean I'm saved?" The disciples were with Jesus for 2 years. And finally, Peter says, "I know who you are." Wow. What it says to us is that we need to spend time with an open mind and an open heart every day to get to know Jesus. We can say, "You're the Son of the living God, you're the Savior, you're the Redeemer." But unless we take it into our heart, it means absolutely nothing. So here's Peter, finally recognizing. Makes Jesus feel good. Now we're coming to one of the most controversial texts in the Bible.
Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven."
Now, let's stop there for a second. What does that say to you? He says to Peter, "Great deal, Peter. But you didn't do this on your own. It was God." What does that say to you? What does that say to you?
Obviously, Peter was in communion with God.
Yeah.
For him to be able to...
Did he know everything?
No.
No? Knew very little.
It verifies the text that God is working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's
absolutely.
God that does it all.
Yeah. What it says to me is that I can study the Bible. I can know the Bible backwards and forwards. I can memorize the Bible. I can know the texts coming and going. I can prove the state of the dead. I can prove the Sabbath. I can prove tithing. I can prove anything that you want to in the Bible. But if God is not working in my life, it does nothing. Nothing. And we sometimes forget that. We think that when we expound facts, when we pull out the Bible text, we pull out and give the Bible study, we convince people that certain churches are absolutely wrong and we're the right church, that we're witnessing, we're doing a good job, doing nothing, because we cannot come to the conclusion of the goodness and the graciousness of God without God working in our lives. And that's what Jesus is saying. Peter, that didn't come from your great intellectual mind. That came because you were willing to open your heart and God was able to speak through you. Remember, Judas was standing there. Judas saw Jesus heal lepers. Judas saw Him raise people from the dead. Judas saw Him raise Lazarus from the dead. Judas was there when Peter said, "You are the living God." And he knew as much intellectually and probably more than Peter the simple fisherman did. But it did nothing. He never knew God. He was never moved by God. He never accepted God. He was not called by Jesus. Do you realize that Judas was the only disciple not called? He asked to be a disciple. So let's not get caught into the trap because we know the right texts and the right books and the right arguments. Because Jesus will say to us, when we realize the cross of Calvary and what God did for us, says, that's not your own intellect. That's God working through your heart. So he says to Peter, man, I love your answer. But all that proves, Peter, is that God's working within you. And by the way, isn't that the greatest compliment we can give someone or ourselves or someone? Man, I recognize, Angela, that God is working through you. Now here comes the text.
And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail.
Okay, let's stop there. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Why is that one of the most controversial texts in history? Pardon?
A lot of people believe that Peter was the rock that was being... But I'm sure everybody in this room realizes that's not who the rock was.
Okay.
He was referring to Peter as the rock.
Okay. Read it again.
And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church.
Okay. Who claims that text as a proof text?
Catholic.
Our good friends, the Catholic Church. This is the proof text that they use to prove that they are the right church. Do we have proof texts that prove that we are the right church? Who wants to answer that question?
Dozens.
Pardon?
Dozens.
Yeah. Yeah, we go to Revelation and we say, you got to keep the commandments and have the spirit of prophecy. So wherefore, we're the only church that keeps the commandments. And we certainly have the spirit of prophecy through Ellen White. I'm telling you, when you dissect that text, and you'll be left out in the cold because that's not what that text even intimates. So we have our proof text that certainly has some loopholes in it. They got their proof text, certainly has some loopholes in it. But yet there, I don't know how many good Catholic people there are in this world. Anybody know? 600 million? 700 million? I don't know. Lots. Some of the finest people I've ever met are Catholic. I will tell you this. I used to sell Bible story, working my way through college during the summers. And the Catholic people were very nice, but they certainly don't know the scripture. You know, because I would talk about Noah and the flood, and they'd say, well, who's that? You know, but that's fine. Very nice people. What's the fallacy in this text? Is there a fallacy in this text? He says to Peter, you are Peter, the what? The rock. You are Peter. Read it again. Exactly right.
And I will tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock,
okay,
I will build my church.
Okay. Now, if you're just reading through the text, what does that sound like? Be honest.
It sounds like Christ is referring to Peter as him. He's going to be the rock.
Absolutely. If you're a casual reader, does anybody have what's it called?
Message.
Living, not
message.
Living. Huh?
The message.
No.
Clear word.
Clear word. Anybody have clear word? I should have looked that up. I'm very interested in how he interpreted that one. If somebody has a clear word, find it. Should have looked it up. Just didn't do it. Okay. Well, let's look at a couple of things that gives us a little bit of credibility. One of the nice things about the Greek is that, and the Aramaic, is that the words are very specific. They have word pictures. And so when the people that came along and translated the Bible, such as just the names of God, for instance, where they saw Elohim, they would put capital G, little O, little D. Where they saw Yahweh, they would put capital G, capital O, capital D. They were able to tell the different names by the spelling. Most of the Bible is just simple words, especially when they translate it into English. In the Aramaic and Greek, there are two major words for rocks. One of them is Peter. Peter means Petros. And Petros is a rolling stone. Now, what does a rolling stone mean, besides the great group and the lousy magazine that are out called Rolling Stone? One of them's fantastic, and the other is lousy. What does rolling stone imply to you? What do you picture a rolling stone being like?
A stone that gathers no moss.
Pardon?
A stone that gathers no moss.
That's right. But what is a rolling stone doing?
Moving.
It's moving. It's not stable. It's all over the place. So Jesus is saying to Peter, thou art Petros. Thou art a rolling stone. You are all over the place. And was he?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Who was it that cut off the ear of one of the soldiers Thursday night in the garden?
Peter.
Who was the one that said, wow, you can't wash my feet?
Peter.
Who was the one that went out and denied him three times?
Peter.
You see? Peter wasn't stable. He was just like a rolling stone moving around. Now the word Jesus says, upon this Petra, Petros, rolling stone, upon this Petra, the solid rock that does not move, I will build my church. Now, we're always looking for text in the context of things. Does that make sense? Because we can find out, you know, I think Rob's the one that Judas, when a guy's reading his Bible, flipping through And it says that Judas went out and hung himself. And then the next verse he flipped to says, go and do likewise. You see, we can find text in the Bible to prove anything that we want to prove. But when you look in context and you look at the big picture, if you go back, and if we were teaching a three-hour masterpiece lesson, we would. But since I do good to hold your all's attention to about 11:10, we won't. Is all through the Old Testament, what was the rock? Jesus Christ. All through the Old Testament. Even today in our songs, when we sing Rock of Ages, who are we singing about?
Jesus.
Jesus. Who's the chief cornerstone?
Jesus.
When they laid the chief cornerstone in the temple, it represented God. So you don't only have to look at the Greek or the Aramaic to get an insight to this text. You must look at the entire Old Testament, which is the only thing that the Jews had. And the rock throughout the Old Testament is always God. And so when you look in that context, it's absolutely out of place for Jesus to say, Peter, I'm going to build my church on you. Because who is the Seventh-day Adventist church built on? What is Christianity built on? What is our only way to heaven? Through Jesus Christ. Peter failed miserably. Peter was not the first person head of the Christian church after Jesus went to heaven. Does anybody remember who was? It was James. And there was a lot of infighting. And finally, Paul says, I've had enough of this. I'm going to go out and do some missionary work. So Peter was not even the head of the church at first. It was James. So when your good friends as Catholics quote this scripture, there's no sense in trying to sit down and disprove that to them. That's what we call an argument. We're going to see... Yep, we're going to see it. We've got time. We're going to see one of the best principles of Christian witnessing coming up about 10:10. Or is that 11:10? 11:10. 10:10 tonight. Okay. Any questions on this? You can't dissect that text and say the Catholics are absolutely wrong, even though the original passage does intimate that is wrong. You can't say it's correct. You have to look at the context. There's only one rock. And nowhere out through the 66 books does God ever intimate that He's going to set up a church, a group or something on a person. Alright, so now He says to Peter, the rolling stone, you're a rolling stone, but upon this rock, I'm going to build the foundation of a great church. And the gates of heaven will not prevail. Keep going.
I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you lose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
Okay. All right. Keep going.
Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ.
Okay. Why? Great principle of Christian witnessing. I am the Christ. Peter, you recognize it. I'm going to build a church upon this rock. I'm going to give you the power, the keys to the church. But don't go tell anybody. Wow. Why? Is it hot in here or is it just me?
You.
Oh, just me. Oh. I've hoped for a better answer than that one. Okay, why? Why not go tell anybody? What are we taught when we to witness to God? What are we taught to do? What are we taught to do? You've been awful quiet.
No.
Huh? Okay. What have you been taught to do?
Teach people about Jesus.
Yeah. Go tell people.
That it's better to live.
Go tell people. Alright guys, now y'all know who the Christ is. It is me. Peter's right. Go tell everybody. Get out there and witness. And instead he said, what, Roger?
Don't tell anyone.
Don't tell. No one. Yeah, tell no one. Well, what kind of witnessing is that? Let me tell you what a great witnessing tool would be if somebody would come to some of our good, ardent people and say, don't tell a soul about the Sabbath. Tell the person with good meaning, I guess, to put a billboard up in St. Louis as the Pope was coming to that, a big billboard saying, this is the Antichrist. Somebody should have told that person, go tell nobody. Why did Jesus say that? Yes?
Did he want to demonstrate who he was before he told them who he was?
Well, I like people that take a five-minute discussion and narrow it down to 30 seconds. Absolutely. We will never win souls to God by arguing, showing facts, convincing. We will not ever lead a soul to Christ. Ask Paul. Paul says, man, I went into the cities. I was good. I was a tremendous debater. I beat them left and right. I knocked them down. I won every argument, and I didn't win anybody. So I've learned my lesson. I'm going to preach Christ and Christ crucified. One of the greatest rules. Yes, Jim.
Well, I don't know if people understand the geography of this place, but there is a street labeled Petra when you go a few blocks away from here. And it's on the way, you know, south to Texas. And somebody in Texas was religious enough to name, put that name on the street.
Good. Appreciate that. Good comment. You see? Go tell no one. Until a person is searching, we have no message. We have facts. We have arguments. Principle of Christian witnessing from the very beginning with the people going into Canaan, the promised land, people were to stop and ask them, you all seem so happy, so blessed. What do you have that I don't have? And God says He wanted them to say, well, since you ask, let me tell you about our God and what He's done. That's the witnessing. People say, how are you like you are? Well, let me tell you about the peace that I found through God and what He's done in my life. That is the witness. Jesus had been through this. These people. Remember, we're in Israel. It's not big. First thing I did when I got to Israel and saw it was thinking, who in the world would fight over this land? And Jesus had healed. Children loved Him. Lepers hugged before He healed them. Very important to understand that. He hugged them before He healed them. I would have healed them, sent them to the doctor, and then hugged them. He had done all that, and He hadn't even moved His disciples. So He knew that if they went and said, hey, knock, knock, knock out, this is the Christ. This is our Messiah. What would people say? Yeah, I don't believe you. You've got to be kidding me. And they would do what with their door? Shut it. That's the principle of Christian witnessing. Don't go to people's hearts. Bombard them with facts and have them shut the door on them because the Holy Spirit cannot work. Our job is to introduce them to God. Have them open up that door. Then it's the Holy Spirit, just like with Peter, that led Peter to say, thou art. The Holy Spirit leads people to say, that is God. I've come to the conclusion, though I've been a pastor, I've had evangelistic series and everything. I wished I would have understood this when I was younger. I never won one person to Christ. And I was a good debater. High school champion debater. I never won a person to Christ. I finally realized all I could do was introduce them. And then the Holy Spirit worked. So here's Jesus saying, yes, I am, but don't go tell anybody. It's not going to do any good. Let them continue to see who I am. Let them continue to hear that if you've seen me, you've seen God the Father. Let them see me on the cross of Calvary. Let them see me as the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. You see, at the right time, when the Holy Spirit came, there were 3,000 people that joined the church in one day at the right time. What we try to do is to move that right time up to fit our timetable. We got a 4-week evangelistic meeting. Now, I mean, this is how it works. Now, the 14th week day, I'm going to preach on the Sabbath. Now, that's going to knock out a lot of people, so be prepared for it. But then we've got to get the people ready for baptism, because we're going to have our first baptism on October the 28th or whatever. Yeah, that's how we work. And then somebody would say, well, I just don't really see the Sabbath, or I just don't see what's... We've lost them. Wow, I wished I had to do that over again. We didn't lose anybody. We shut the door on them by saying, October 28th, you got to make a decision. Jesus says, don't go tell anybody. Next.
From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes.
Boy, they didn't want to hear this one.
And be killed, and on the third day he raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from me, you Lord, that this shall never happen to you.
Okay, here's old Peter. Remember Petros, the rolling stone? Do you see how you got to take the text in context? Here the rolling stone comes over, pulls Jesus aside and says, I want to tell you one thing. I'm never going to let this happen to you. Now he thought he was doing Jesus a favor. I'm never going to let this happen to you. I'm going to be right beside you. I'm going to take care of you. This isn't going to happen. Jesus' reply.
But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you
are... Wow. Well, I thought Jesus was always kind, soft-spoken, never hurt anybody's feelings, kind of milquetoast. Oh, well, except when he drove the people out of the temple, but just kind of calm. Oh, well, when he drove out the people in the temple the second time. But outside of that, he was just kind of mellow. And here's Peter saying, Lord, I'm on your side. I'm not going to let you do this. No way. Get thee behind me, Satan. Man, I went on Facebook and asked, why does Sue clean the house before the cleaning ladies come on Tuesday to clean the house? And I got a stronger reveal. I wish you'd have just said, get thee behind me, Ernie. But no. No, she didn't want to do that. And I do not leave my underwear on the floor. As Bob Dylan would say, most of the time. Why did he say, get thee behind me, Satan? That seems like that's out of character. That's not a very nice response to somebody who says, man, whatever happens to you, I'm with you. I'm down the road with you. You're my buddy. Why did he say that? No, I'm not talking about Peter. Why did Jesus say, get thee behind me, Satan?
Oh.
That's pretty bad. You know, if James came up to me and said, you know, I really don't think you lesson was very good. I don't think I'm going to say, well, get thee behind me, Satan.
Inside voice.
Oh, absolutely. Why did he say that? Those are strong words.
Because he was trying to stop Jesus from dying.
We have to go back to the three temptations. We, I think, collectively do not understand how strong what those temptations were by. We look at it and say it was appetite. You know, you're hungry, create some bread. That wasn't a temptation. Do all of these things. The greatest temptation that Satan had in the wilderness was, if you are the Son of God, why would God allow these things to happen to you? Look at you. The Son of God, the Chosen. You're in a wilderness. He's given you no food. He gives you beasts, because Matthew makes a point of saying there was beasts in the wilderness. You're hungry, emancipated. Nobody cares about you. What kind of God would do that to His Son? That was a temptation. And it rested heavily on Jesus in the wilderness. Remember, He did not ever use His divinity in His humanity. So as a human, He was sitting there. By the way, do we ask those same questions? When we had prayer for people that have cancer, people that are sick, people that are dying, and we pray. But sometimes it's like, God, how can you allow this? That's exactly what Satan was saying to Jesus in the wilderness. If you're the Son of God, how would He let this happen? How many of you all would let your son or grandson, daughter or granddaughter go hungry for 40 days? Raise your hand. That's what Satan was saying. Look, you're just a man. And so here comes Peter. Remember, there's two powers that work in us. One of them is God, and who's the other? Do you see both of them right here within 2 minutes conversation? The first one says, you are the living Christ. And Jesus looks at him and says, Peter, you didn't say that on your own. God's working in your life. And just a few minutes later, Peter says, this is not going to happen. I'm not going to allow it. You're not going to go die. And Jesus turns to him and says, really? In the Greek, what it says is same thing in the wilderness. Get thee behind me is a nice translation. In the Greek, it's more emphatic. It says, be gone, Satan. What does Satan mean? What does the word mean? Anybody remember? Adversary. Be gone, adversary. You see, the same voice that led Peter to say, thou art the Christ, was still working in Peter's life and said to him, well, I'm not going to let you do this. I'm going to put, again, pulling upon Christ. If you're the Son of God, how can God even think about letting you die? I'm not even going to let you die. And Jesus turns to Peter lovingly, says, be gone, Satan. God loves every one of us. We are His child. The goodness of God is He will do everything in His power for us to spend eternity with Him. So as we look at the life of Peter, let's see a man that through the 3.5 years is going through that experience just like we go through. Ups and downs, valleys and mountains. But let's always come to the right conclusion. You are the Son of the living God. Father in heaven, thank You for these people. Thank You for this class. We're thankful for Your graciousness, Your kindness, and Your love. Give us a good Sabbath. Bring us back together next week if it be Your plan. We pray these in Jesus' name. Amen.